Scripture this evening is found in John chapter 8, and I will begin at verse 20 through verse 47. John 8, verse 20. And afterward we'll make confession with the church of all ages. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. But when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So far we read God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Dear congregation, there's perhaps one sin among those which are listed in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, which we find to be from the very beginning. If we look at Adam and his fall into sin, we can see, as Thomas Boston in his book, The Fourfold State of Man, describes a breaking of all the commandments. But in particular, in light of this commandment we're to consider tonight, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill or murder," what we find is that Adam, in partaking of this fruit of this tree in disobedience to God, has destroyed, has killed all of mankind. We could, in that sense, as Boston also points out, say that Adam is the murderer of all men. And when we look at this family that begins outside of the garden, we have Adam and Eve, and they give birth to their two children, the first children who were born, Cain and Abel. And we look at Cain, who is a murderer. But even if we back up before this, we talk about Satan and his pride as being one of his great sins that sort of defines who Satan is. And yet, it is our Lord Himself who is saying to the Pharisees in this chapter we have read, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why don't you then understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus says, Satan is the one who at the beginning is the murderer. He came to tempt our first parents, Adam and Eve, that he might destroy them. He had no interest, children, that Adam and Eve's eyes and their minds would somehow be enlightened. No, he had one object in mind: to strike at the very heart of God because of his hatred for God, which is the root of this commandment. And the same thing is true for us today. When we neglect to hear Christ and His call in the gospel, and we are opposed to Christ and reject His truth, as these scribes and Pharisees did, Jesus would say to us, "You are of your father, the devil. You are imitating him." And such imitation, we know and can sense, will only lead to devastation, to destruction of ourselves and others around us. Jesus is speaking these words to so-called these religious people of his day who were going about to try to kill him. And he lets them know where the root of that sin arises from. The reality is, Jesus calls us instead to love Him, to love God with our whole heart and mind and soul, the essence of His law, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that's what this commandment will address to us this evening. And we will consider it in light of Lord's Day 40. I want to read questions 105 and 6. And 7, page 76 in the Psalter. Lord's Day 40, question 105. What does God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. So our theme is going to be murder forbidden, with three thoughts. First, we want to consider why. Why is murder forbidden? What is so bad, if we could say it that way, about murder? What is forbidden is our second thought. What kind of things does our catechism, does the scriptures define for us as falling under this commandment? And last of all, we want to consider then how, in light of this commandment, we ought then to live. Murder forbidden. Why it's forbidden, what is forbidden, and how we shall then live. We live, congregation, I think we can say, and it has been said, in a culture of death. We find death all around us, every day. We think of even those murders that are performed in what is said to be the name of goodwill. We think of nations also who promote the practice of killing the elderly among them, of euthanasia, those whose life seemingly is of no longer any significance. We think also of the countless number of babies that are aborted. And those nations who allow known murderers even to again come into society only after a few years of being set apart and incarcerated. There is little understanding, actually it seems, in our present culture today of the significance and the greatness with which God sees this commandment being broken. And it's simply, we could say, the natural outgrowth of a misunderstood view of life and death. If all we are as human beings is some kind of continuation of the evolutionary cycle, one could, I suppose, then understand why today we simply live in this culture of death. Because our life and the significance of our life as human beings is really not much different than the significance and life of the maple tree outside or the fish that's swimming in the lake. And that really is, you understand, the point at which we have come to today in our culture. When we refuse to acknowledge the sovereign God, we begin again to live in this culture which is increasingly becoming pagan and heathen, and we begin to see God as the pagans did all around us. And so, God forbids murder.
It is this sin particularly that is terrible in His sight, because we human beings are created as image bearers. What does that mean, children? It means that God, in His creation of all the cosmos, the whole of the created world and all that has been brought into existence, we, human beings of all the creation, have been created in the image, in the likeness of God Himself. We have been created particularly in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, reflecting, we ought to, God in all that we do. We know that through sin we have lost that narrow image, but we still retain in an outward way this image of God that distinguishes us from all the rest of creation. And one of the specific commands that God gave to Noah after He had destroyed all the wickedness that was then present at that day, He says to Noah and his children, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." God is saying to Noah and to all who follow behind, the principle is true even before the flood when there was violence in the earth, but it's certainly true today as well. We have been created in the image of God. There is life, we could say, in our blood. It's the blood that speaks to us that we are living creatures. And if we shed blood, if we murder another person, God says, He demands that our blood be shed. God, of course, reserves to Himself the right to take life and to give life. But He also appoints those who are given the right to take away life. For example, there is such a thing as just war. There is killing and murder that takes place in war. But if it's a just war that is protecting your country and people, it is, in God's sight, a permissible thing, though it's a devastating thing, and it's because of sin, nevertheless. But God permits these things to take place to defend oneself. Our catechism speaks of the magistrate who is armed with the sword. The magistrate, the government, indeed, also can take away life of one who has committed murder. And what we read in this account in Genesis, God is so particular about this thought that should an animal even come and kill a person, should, we read in the extended laws of Leviticus and Exodus, should an ox gore a man with his horns so that the man or someone else would die, that ox must certainly die. Why? Because we have been created in the image of God. And God wanted this to be impressed upon the hearts of the Israelites. Remember, they too in Egypt, in this pagan nation, were surrounded with the culture of death. They every day were faced with their own children having to be sunk under the water in the river Nile. Their own sons were being put to death. They, the Israelites, were treated less than human beings when they were beaten and made to perform the tale of bricks. And God wants to instill in the hearts and the minds and in the consciousness of His people the sacredness of what it means to have been created in the image of God. In essence, we could say when one strikes out against another who is created in the image of God, there is an element in it that there is this hatred and enmity against God Himself. And if we continue down this path as a nation and as a culture, the possibility of repeating what we have seen at the time of Nazi Germany is a real possibility. Because there were those then also sitting in churches, seeing all that was taking place around them in their government, where the lives of some were separated out as being not worthy of existing, namely the Jews, soon came to include many other categories of people. And if the church today, and we being the church, sit by and say nothing to the matters of abortion and euthanasia and this culture of death in which we live, we mustn't be surprised when someone comes knocking on our door seeking our life. That brings us then to our second thought. What is forbidden? This commandment, we read it every Sunday, and thou shalt not kill. But perhaps a better word today for our understanding would be thou shalt not murder. Killing is more of simply taking someone's life. Murder is taking someone's life without authorization, without permission. We know that there are animals which are killed. It's not considered to be murder. There are those who are put to death in capital punishment. They are killed. People are killed in war, but it doesn't qualify for the definition of the scriptures in the sense of murder. Now let me give you two examples in the Bible where God Himself shows to us the seriousness of how He viewed murder in distinction from other cases where someone would die. The first instance I give to you, and you're perhaps acquainted with it, children, you too would remember these cities called cities of refuge. The children of Israel were to build these cities, and they came into the land of Canaan. And the scriptures gives us a detailed example. If one were out chopping wood, two people, and as they were chopping wood, the axe head would fly off the handle accidentally and hit one's neighbor so that he died. And they would find out that this man had been killed, he died. No one knows how. There was a man of that family who could legitimately pursue the one who was there committing the killing. And if he got hold upon this one, rightly he could kill them for what they had done. But there were these cities of refuge where the one who has accidentally killed someone else could run to for safety, until a time of hearing could be held in the court of law in that city. You see, God wanted to be sure that those who indeed would be killed for killing someone else had done it intentionally, had done it with malice or hatred or perhaps even for money. These places then of refuge were set up for those who would have accidentally killed someone else. It was not willful murder. And we know that they would have to stay in this city until the death of the high priest. And at that point, they could again go back to their homes. You might ask yourself the question, well, then wouldn't he be afraid of the avenger of blood to attack him again some years later? No. Because they knew if one has been cleared and it's an accidental death, the death of the high priest sets them free. If I were avenger of blood and pursued this man afterward and killed him, I would be guilty of his blood, and I would have to be put to death. And so God is demonstrating through these examples also of this refuge of city to show us how much his hatred is of this sin. He also details in his law of how if we would know something that if we withheld this information about something that took place, and because we withhold this information, this person who is really innocent is put to death, we are accountable because we had knowledge that person was innocent and said nothing. And again, when someone would be standing in the court of law, not one witness but two would be needed. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, another person could be put to death if the offense was death worthy. But what happens if they bear false witness? Then those who bore false witness and were the cause of the death of that individual, they were now under the sentence of death. So you see how God views, He spells out in detailed way about this law and about this commandment. And our catechism goes on to describe other things that fall in under this category of thou shalt not murder. We think today of people who perhaps drive recklessly or carelessly. We think also of what we do perhaps to our bodies in carelessness of alcohol, or drugs, or even smoking. What about also the killing of animals for a purposeless pleasure? All these things, I think, in many ways come under the category of thou shalt not murder. But it's not only the outward form. The commandments of God are exceeding broad. And you remember, no doubt, that Jesus, as he is teaching the people on the mountainside, he is reminding them of the fact that when we say of our brother, fool, reka, he is saying in our hearts, when we hate our brother, we are in essence transgressing this commandment. So what do we get back to when we step back from this commandment at the root of it? What's at the heart of this commandment? We said when we looked at Satan, the devil from the beginning, what's the root that stirs in his heart? Enmity. It's hatred. It's jealousy. And I want us to pause a moment tonight and think for a moment. Is there someone in our life, in the life perhaps also in the congregation, against whom you or I harbor evil, angry, bitter, jealous, envious thoughts? That's a violation of God's law. It's a breaking of this commandment. Jesus affirms this truth, and John the Apostle, he says on and on about this very truth. In 1 John he says, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even till now. Again, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. Again, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? What do you think John would say if we would be able to speak to him today and say, but John, don't you understand? Don't you understand? I need to pull you aside and tell you what this person did to me. Then you would begin to understand, John, why there is this anger and hatred in my heart. Do you think John would agree with you? I don't think so. And what this means beyond that congregation is when we are making false accusation against someone else, when we do not lift up the good name and character of our neighbor and instead are passing along even true stories about our neighbor or others, when we are whisperers, as the Bible calls it, gossipers and backbiters, we fall under the category of this commandment. Because it is striking at the heart of the essence of the law, love. And breaking this commandment overturns love and it introduces us into the dark depths of enmity and hatred and jealousies and envies. Another area this commandment pertains to is this negligence speaks in our catechism of not willfully exposing myself to danger or not hurting myself. Negligence in regard to our very life. If I'm careless about how I drive my car or vehicle, I'm not only careless about those who are with me, but about others who are riding on the road. But if this negligence of which we are speaking is pertaining to this commandment in this outward way, well, does it not then make sense to understand that when we neglect our own children and our own souls, when we forget that we and our children by nature are traveling the path to eternal death and destruction, and we continue on our way in negligence of turning to the Scriptures, of crying out to God, of prayer and of seeking His face, do we not fall under the category of those Thou shalt not murder? God says to His prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, when there is approaching enemies, you are to blow the sound of the trumpet. You are to warn them about what is coming. If you don't do so, God said to Ezekiel, I will hold you accountable for their blood. We could say, in essence, God is saying the same thing to us. When we do not warn our children, when we see them not walking in the way of God's commandments and His Word, and we neglect as parents or grandparents to speak, to admonish, to lovingly correct, to encourage, to serve the Lord, we are negligent in regard to the fundamental core of who they are and their spiritual existence. When we fail to warn as a preacher, as elders and house visitation, of your need to be reconciled to God, your need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, we transgress this commandment. We cannot come back home from our family visitation, or I cannot leave this pulpit and go to my knees in prayer tonight and say, Lord, I've spoken Thy word. They are accountable to Thee. They have heard life and death, and it has been set before them. This is the negative side of this commandment indeed. But there is the positive side. We're to lay aside all desire for revenge. We are to abhor envy, hatred, anger, desire for revenge. We are to live patience, loving our neighbor in peace, meekness, mercy, kindness. And that brings us to our last thought. How then shall we live? So So what is it that the Lord is requiring of us in this commandment? How then shall we live? Well, we know according to the Scriptures that we obviously all are guilty. If we have offended in one of the commandments, we have broken the whole law. And when we consider the breadth that we have set before us of this commandment of what's forbidden, there's not one who can say we are guilt-free. So in light of this, there is nothing we could say, we could do to earn God's favor. But this commandment becomes very important to us, especially when we begin to see that Christ has suffered also for this sin. When we begin to understand that we as breakers of this commandment can be forgiven by the one who is unjustly murdered, who takes the place of sinners, who bears our curse, which we deserved, who takes our death, which we had earned. We have shed blood. Our blood ought to be shed, but His blood, pure, undefiled. The Lamb of God sheds His blood on the cross in the place of sinners. And if we, by the Holy Spirit, begin to understand as guilty sinners, we need Him, His blood. We begin to understand the language of the one thief who was a murderer also and who hung on the cross. You remember, children, perhaps, that the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus were both casting the same as this crowd of people who were gathering at the cross. They were mocking with Jesus. Come down from the cross if thou art the Son of God. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And such things. And we read these two thieves and murderers cast the same in his teeth until this change came in the heart of the one thief. He began to understand and to see he was hanging there on the tree. Himself was hanging there on the tree justly. And he says to his partner in crime, "Don't you fear God, seeing we are in this same condemnation? We indeed justly. But this man," he's speaking of Jesus, "has done nothing amiss." You see, this man, this thief on the cross, came to understand he, being guilty, deserved what he was getting. But he saw in Jesus an innocent lamb who was being slain. And he came to hope and trust that he who could not pay his eternal debt, with eternal death, his hope was alone to be found in Jesus. And do you imagine then that this man who hung upon the tree, if he could come down, would return to this heinous crime of disregarding the life of others, of not loving his fellow man? It means then, if we have seen in our own heart and life that our sins too are washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, then our heart will overflow in love to God and to our neighbor. That we will even, as our catechism says, desire to do good, not to our friends, to our enemies. Listen to the Westminster Catechism, Confession of Faith, as they describe the sixth commandment. They describe it as all lawful endeavors must be made to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions and temptations and practices that tend to the unjust taking away of life. And then they add the positive. By the patient bearing the hand of God, by quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit, by sober use of meat and drink, exercise and sleep, labor and recreation, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceableness, mild and courteous speech and behavior, readiness to be reconciled, patience in bearing and forgiving of injuries, doing good for evil, comforting and assisting those in distress, protecting and defending the innocent. It's not simply enough to say, we keep this commandment, we haven't killed anyone. This commandment, Jesus is saying, we are called to live, includes demonstrating love, compassion, kindness, mercy, peaceableness, gentleness to those around us. We often stop at the first part, what we're not to do. And we continue in the other part to neglect what we ought to do. The scribes and Pharisees were very good at glossing over their failures. And are we doing the same? Jesus said in various places, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you live today not reconciled to a brother or sister, if you're living this moment with some bitterness that separates you and your relationship with others, how can you say you keep God's law? Jesus is saying clearly, if we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What he's saying is this is an active work. It's not simply saying, I don't commit murder so I can go on living. No, what Jesus is saying to us, there is to be a positive pursuing after what God calls us to do and to be. And if we, like the thief on the cross, have had the love of God shed abroad in our soul, when He's poured out His love to us who were haters and at enmity against God, and we were reconciled to Him, and we've tasted of His forgiveness, how could we withhold forgiveness from someone who sins against us? Are you holding a grudge against someone else? Do you cycle in your mind past grievances, past offenses, past sins? Is this perhaps why the consciousness of knowing Christ and His forgiveness is not your portion? What we are before God is demonstrated and depends to many degrees upon what our relationship is with others. Again, John, I remind you, has said, if we don't love our brother who we see, then don't pretend to say you love God who you don't see. How can we pretend to come into the presence of our God, who is pure and undefiled, with these blood-stained hands? If we sit here with enmity or anger or bitterness or unforgiving spirit, how can we then rightly hear the words of our God? How can we, when Jesus has said to us, if you come to bring your offering and you remember someone has something against you, you leave your offering and prevent it from being done anything with, and you reconcile yourself with your brother, and then you come to give your offering. Are we perhaps coming to bring our offerings week after week and we wonder why no blessing? If we are not reconciled or have not forgiven from our heart those who have offended us, or we have offended them and have not sought reconciliation. If you are living consciously in enmity against anyone, if you are not speaking to some person and have uncharitable thoughts toward another, if you have knowingly offended a brother or sister and have not sought reconciliation, how do we expect God to hear us when we pray? He says, you bring your offering. But he says, if you remember then, leave it and be reconciled with your brother and then come and give your offering. Is there someone here who is living in animosity with a husband or wife, children or parents, brother or sister? And then you say, but God isn't interested in my worship. Jesus' point of this whole passage is to bring us to the point where we repent, where we turn from this bitterness and seeking of my own self and maintaining everything about me and humbling myself before another in confession, in reconciliation, and turning to Christ for pardon and cleansing. Jesus stresses the urgency. Listen to his words in Matthew 5. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art with him in the way. There is one whom you and I have offended so greatly, it is beyond any relationship, tension, and breaking that we have ever experienced with a fellow man. There is one who sits in the heavens, our Creator, against whom we have sinned, and we have greatly offended him, and his complaint against us is greater than any other person could ever have. And he himself submits himself to his own word of truth. Go to your brother and be reconciled. What is God doing when he sends his messengers to you again and again and again? What do they come with? Paul says he comes with the ministry of reconciliation. God hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though, you could say, Paul is saying, it's as if God Himself were standing here beseeching you through us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For God has made Christ to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is the essence, the heart of the gospel. We, as murderers, covenant breakers, are met by the avenger of blood who could destroy us. And He speaks tidings of peace and of reconciliation. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I heard thee in an acceptable time. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen.